one of our deacons, and a good man, a good family. Been such an encouragement to me since he's been here. Been helping me a lot over at my house. I really appreciate that and the good work he's been doing there. I want to express my appreciation to all of you for the hospitality that you showed to my mother and dad last Sunday night. They were really touched by the program that we were able to have for them and the time of fellowship. And it's just a good testimony to our family all the way around. Every time that they're able to come here, the Lord really speaks to them about the love in this church and the bond of fellowship that we enjoy. The churches that they have been in most of their life have not known what we know here as far as love and fellowship is concerned. And it really has touched them and been a blessing to them in a lot of ways. In fact, now that Dad is retired, it wouldn't surprise me greatly if we don't see him once in a while up here. That'd be kind of neat, wouldn't it? But, you know, it's been a lot of years working on that relationship, and you have really helped me with it. And I really appreciate that and encourage you to do the same, some of you, with your loved ones. And God will bring some rich rewards there. I was thinking of that as Brother Gary was singing, as he and I were talking this week about the relationship that God has given him with his dad and how he's been praying for some opportunities to minister to him and to be an encouragement to him and share truth with him. Pray with Steve Cheney about that same thing. He lost his dad this week, as you know, and has been very concerned about it because his dad did not make a profession of faith, but he now has an opportunity to minister to his family. And that is a tremendous responsibility, our first responsibility, I'm sure, in sharing the gospel is to our own kin. And so let's remember that grave responsibility. Turn with me tonight, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to begin to look now tonight at these first 12 verses. We could consider, I suppose, the first 17, but the first 12 are in a unit together, and it's necessary for us to understand them thoroughly, so we'll not try to cover too much territory tonight. It's been a joy for me to be able to go through and study 1 and 2 Thessalonians. One of the reasons that I like to preach through the epistles on Sunday evening, and have for years, is because it gives me an opportunity to do a verse-by-verse study of these epistles, and to learn there the things that God has for me as well as for our church. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians, of course, are not very lengthy books, but they are very important books because they give us so much encouragement about the second coming of Christ. All through 1 Thessalonians, we saw that every chapter ends with a statement about the second coming of Christ. And now here we are in 2 Thessalonians, and we find that the main body of the book begins in this second chapter. There was an initial prayer in chapter 1, and then the main message that Paul would communicate to the Thessalonians is in chapter 2. And what he is giving them in this chapter is caution on the time of Christ's return. Evidently, what has happened is some have taken his first letter, which was written just a few months before, the first epistle in the New Testament, and that first book of 1 Thessalonians was taken and misinterpreted by some to mean that Jesus was coming back right away. And some have even taught that Paul believed that Jesus was going to come in his lifetime. Now, he may have, but Paul knew well that the apostasy was going to occur prior to the coming of the Lord. And that's what he makes clear here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we want to talk about that for a few minutes together this evening. Let's read the verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, Father, show us this evening the reality not only of the coming of the Lord, but of the coming of the Antichrist. And show us tonight that we will choose by our deeds and by our behavior whom we will follow. Lord, may it be Christ whom we follow. May every person here in the sound of my voice this evening come to recognize Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. May he commit his life to him and serve him with all that he has and is. Lord, I pray that those here who have toyed with sin, who have enjoyed it, who have given no welcome to the gospel truth, would come to realize that they are in great danger tonight, not only of losing eternal life, but of taking others with them. And Lord, I pray that this would be very clear in our minds this evening as we study these verses together. Help me as I teach and preach that I might say exactly what ought to be said, leave unsaid what shouldn't be said, and say these things that need to be said in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now remember, when we were in chapter 1, we saw there Paul's comfort in the hope of Christ's return. And now in chapter 2, we are seeing the caution that he would give on the time of Christ's return. We have yet to see in chapter 3 some commands in the light of Christ's return that he will give to those who stay behind. He is encouraging these Thessalonian believers, with whom he spent very little time, perhaps as little as 3 weeks. The book of Acts tells us 3 Sabbath days he taught them. And there, as he taught them and encouraged them and worked with them, he evidently gave them a good deal of information about the second coming of Christ. He refers to it here in this very passage that we've read. In verse 5, he says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Paul has taken some time while he was there with them to teach them about the second coming of Christ. And now he's referring to that again. Now, there are really 2 sections in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first is in verses 1 through 12, which we will see tonight. That deals with the when and the how of the coming of the Lord. And the second section is in verses 13 through 17. That deals with the why and the how of the waiting. For those of us that must remain behind, what is it that we are to be doing while we're waiting for the Lord? And that's explained in those verses, and we'll not get into that this evening. But remember that the main body of the letter is given in this chapter, and therefore this big section, verses 1 through 12, is the main purpose of 2 Thessalonians. So that Paul might teach these people that there are certain things that must take place before the Lord Jesus is going to come again. Now I am going to assume tonight that most of you know that Jesus is coming again. He came to earth once. He is coming to earth again. When he comes back to earth, his second coming will be in 2 appearances. The first time he will come above the earth. And as he comes above the earth, there will be the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel saying, "Come up hither." And all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the day of that event will be caught up together in the air. Whether they be alive or whether they have died in Christ, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we saw that in 1 Thessalonians. That's called the rapture of the church. And the word rapture comes from the Latin word rapio or rapto in its various forms, and it means literally caught up. The word rapture doesn't appear in our Bible. But the rapture is an event in which believers from the day of Pentecost, all those in the church until the day of the rapture, are caught up to meet the Lord. At that point, we'll usher in what is known as the Great Tribulation, which will last for 7 years. It will be divided into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods, and we read about it in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and in numerous other Old Testament prophecies. But during that period of Great Tribulation, there will be wrath and judgment from God poured out upon the earth. The Holy Spirit will be taken away, the restraining influence against sin will be removed, and sin will run rampant upon the earth. The Antichrist will rule and reign and destroy all those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. The Jews will be converted, and they will evangelize and preach the name of Christ, and many will be saved. But all who are saved during the time of the Great Tribulation will lose their lives in the Great Tribulation. At the end of the Great Tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come again. And as he comes again, he will declare himself in power and glory. And at the end of that tribulation period will take place what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon will be the time when all the enemies of God, under the leadership of the Antichrist himself, will make war against the Lord, and the Lord will utterly destroy his enemies. And then, at the end of the tribulation, judgment will occur, and the millennial kingdom will be established. Now, the word millennial means 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, Jesus will rule and reign upon the earth, physically, with a rod of iron. He will command obedience and exact judgment and maintain the social order for 1,000 years. And there will be great blessing, progress, peace. Wonderful things will take place in the millennium. I'm convinced that it will not be an Edenic sort of life, like Garden of Eden is what I'm saying, where we will go back and wander over the fields and play harps. I think that the technology of man will flourish. We may even have computers. I don't know. I don't think we've even begun to see what man can do when he subdues the earth under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. I think it's going to be far beyond anything any of us could begin to imagine. And at the end of that 1,000-year millennial reign, Satan will be loosed for a little season. He will have been kept in chains all during the millennium, but he will be loosed for a little season, and he again will gain a following. That, I believe, and I can't be sure about this, but it's my opinion, I believe that will finally confirm for eternity in the mind of man the wickedness of the heart of fallen man. In other words, people have been saying for centuries that under the right circumstances, man would turn out okay. But Jesus is going to prove that under the right circumstances, man can still be deceived by the devil. And so Satan will be loose for a little season, there will be a great following, and then Satan and all those who have followed him shall be cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment shall take place at the end of the millennium, and all those who have died in their sins will be judged and punished eternally. Now that's what the Bible teaches. But what we're talking about here in 2 Thessalonians is what is known as the Day of the Lord. Now the Day of the Lord is a very complex phrase in Old Testament prophecy, and it primarily refers to the coming of the Lord in judgment. And it is that which occurs surrounding the first and second appearances of Christ, both before and after the tribulation period. Jesus is going to be revealed at the beginning of the tribulation, the rapture of the church. The unsaved will not recognize him in the same way that we will at that time. At the end of the tribulation period, though, he will come to judge and destroy the man of sin or the man of perdition. So when it speaks of the day of the Lord, it incorporates that second coming, which is in two parts, with a 7-year gap. The 70th week of Daniel is there. Now, we'll study through the book of Daniel sometime, and we'll go into all kinds of detail on the things that I just talked about. But those things are not taught in this chapter. They're just necessary as a background. And as I said earlier, I'm going to presume that you already know all those things, but I told you anyway. Now, let's look at this section here. The first thing that we see in verses 1 and 2 is that the day of the Lord is not present. The day of the Lord, although it is beginning to be unfolded, it is not here now. That's what Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2. We beseech you, brethren, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, Paul says, concerning the coming, he is not using a statement like an oath, or I am beseeching you by the day of the Lord, or in the name of the Lord, or something like that. He's saying, concerning the day of the Lord. Concerning this day of judgment, I want to make an appeal to you. I want to plead with you about something, he's saying, concerning this coming and this time of our gathering. That phrase, gathering together, is a very interesting phrase. It only appears one other time in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. He says, I beseech you, therefore, that you forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It refers to the church, the local church. And so what we see here is the gathering together on the day of the rapture, that time that the so-called invisible church has ever held a meeting. All of the meetings of the church occur in local churches like this one. But on that day, there is going to be a public meeting of the entire church. And it will be a visible meeting. It's the gathering together. the day of the harvest of all those who put their faith in Christ. And concerning that day, Paul says, I want to make an appeal to you that you will not soon be shaken. If you can understand what I'm going to tell you, you won't be shaken. And the word shaken means to be shaken by a sudden shock, to be hit by a wave, or knocked over by the wind. That's the way the word is used in classical Greek. To be shaken means to be caught off guard and hit suddenly. Now, you and I, if we're grounded in the faith as Paul wants us to be here, will not be shocked by some sudden, confusing piece of information. Or we will not be shocked even by the coming, for that matter, but this shaking in mind is what he is trying to help them avoid. Or be troubled. That word troubled refers to the resulting upset that lasts for a long time after this sudden shock. Have you ever had some shocking experience that really caught you off guard and then it took you a while to settle down after it was over? He said, I don't want you to be knocked off your feet by surprise, and I don't want you to be all upset for a long period of time thereafter. I want you to understand this truth so that this won't confuse you and you'll be able to understand it. So that's his desire for them as well as for us. Now notice in verse 2, he said, I don't want you to be shocked, I don't want you to be troubled by these things, not by spirit, nor by word, nor by a letter, as though it came from us. Now scholars have speculated on what that means for a long period of time. The word spirit there obviously refers to something revealed, a revelation. And most commentators agree that some, either misinterpreting 1 Thessalonians or possibly even another letter that we don't know anything about, was sent to the Thessalonians declaring that Paul believed that Jesus was coming at any moment. And Paul says, don't be deceived by that. Don't be shaken by that. Don't be knocked off your feet and your faithful, diligent, soul-winning obedience by that teaching, because that's not what I'm teaching. Paul says, whether you say that comes from a letter from me, or whether you think it's been revealed, or whether somebody has reported it by word of mouth, don't be shaken by someone saying that I am teaching that the day of the Lord is here. It isn't here. And Paul denies teaching that. He denies implying that. So he says, concerning the coming, I want you to have peace of mind. The day of Christ is not at hand, is what he's saying at the end of verse 2. Now, when Paul says that, he does not mean that it's not beginning to unfold or beginning to be revealed, because obviously he said in other places the day of Christ is at hand, but he's not talking about the great day of the Lord, which is the coming of Christ at the rapture. Christ is being revealed. The teaching is being unfolded in the Word of God. And the Thessalonians were having the same problem that sometimes people have today. When the Lord teaches us something in the Bible, sometimes he uses grammatical structure that's in a different tense. Let me give you an illustration. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and following. Take a look at it for just a few moments. He speaks there in the past tense about something that's going to take place in the future. In that verse there, he says, look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, what is predestinate? Those that he had predetermined to conform to the image of Christ. Who are they? The ones that receive Christ. Every time the word predestination comes up, I've got to explain it. Okay? I do not believe that the Lord selects some people for heaven and some people for hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. The word predestination means that Christ is predetermined that everybody who puts his faith in Christ will become like Christ. That's what the word means. Okay? Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, you've been justified? Anybody in here been justified? All you justified people that have been glorified, keep your hands up. Oh, okay. Oh, wait a minute. There's a guy that understands. Yeah, we might as well have been. It's as good as done. That's what that means. When he speaks in the past tense here, he's saying that God has already declared it so. Now, the actual event has not unfolded yet. It has not occurred yet, but it is already a settled issue. Now, that's what's happening back here concerning the day of the Lord. It is being unfolded and being revealed. It is not fully brought to fruition yet. And some misunderstood Paul's teaching. And they thought because he was now revealing this, that he was saying that it was already here. So he's trying to clarify it. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. So the day of the Lord is not at hand. Now, there's one other section here, and that's verses 3 through 12, and it refers to what we call the Great Rebellion, which is what the word apostasy means. The Great Apostasy. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And the word falling away sounds kind of mild compared to what that really means. The apostasy, not a apostasy or an apostasy, but the apostasy. And the word apostasy means rebellion. You know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint, so called because the 70 is what that means. It means the Greek Old Testament. It was translated by a committee of 70 Greek scholars. And when we read in our literature about, if you ever see the word the numbers LXX, that's Roman numeral for 70, that refers to the Septuagint, which is the name of the Greek Old Testament. A little extra information for you there. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 22 and verse 22, the word apostasy appears. Take a look at it. Joshua 22 and verse 22. This gives you an idea of what the Greek word apostasy really means. It says, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord. Save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, etc. The word rebellion in Joshua 22:22 is rendered in the Greek Old Testament by the word apostasy. Now, in our New Testament, here it's given to us in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the word falling away. It doesn't just mean a little trip up. It doesn't just mean a mistake. It means an organized revolution to overthrow God. That's what it means. The apostasy is going to occur. Now, I believe with all of my heart that it is going on right now. And I think there's evidence all around us. I'm going to show you in just a few minutes. I believe it's happening right now. The apostasy must be the necessary prelude to the coming of Christ. Paul says that the Lord is not going to come. The day of the Lord shall not come until the apostasy has occurred. Now, the Bible speaks about this apostasy in several other places. Take a look at Matthew 24 for just a moment. Matthew 24, verses 10 and following. We'll not read all the verses that are related to it, but just kind of get the flavor of it a little bit. It tells us there about this same experience. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. What year does that sound like? Sounds like 1989 to me, doesn't it to you? And then take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just a page or two to the right of our text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Even those who are religious will be legalists, he says. The same thing we find again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that means unable to control their physical passions, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. You recognize any of those descriptions as the society in which we live? I was witnessing to a fellow one day who was going on about how things were going to be the same always. And I said, well, let me read you something. I said, doesn't this sound like today? And he said, well, you know, he said, that could have been said about any age. You know, all through history, there have been people like that. True. But there has never been a time until the Second World War and after when the great bulk of society was like that. There have always been people like this, but today, most people are like this. Now somebody hears me and says, man, this guy is negative. This guy is really a prophet of doom. I mean, this guy, you know, I might as well get me a robe and take off my shoes and get me a sign that says, the end is near. I mean, that's the way some people see people when they start preaching like this. What I'm trying to tell you tonight, friend, is that the end is near because the end of sin is near. And as sin and the man of sin sees the day of his end approaching, his last flailing attempts to gain control and to take as many with him as he can are going to increase in intensity. And you know what the tragedy is? The tragedy is that some people who have heard messages like this one, and maybe even who are hearing this one, are going to be deceived. I don't know about you, but that affects me. I used to hear messages like this when I was a boy. When I came under conviction and realized that I needed to be saved, it was reading a little tract called The Beast. It was one of those little picture book tracts. It was about the Antichrist. And I remember hearing this. I've got the very little booklet in my library right now that my grandmother read to me when I was a boy about the Antichrist. The Mark of the Beast is the name of the book. And I can remember reading that when I was a boy and scared me to death. So I don't believe you ought to scare kids like that. I thank God it did me. Now, I rejected the Lord for a lot of years. I remember hearing that book when I was just a little tyke. And many years later, when I was 25 years old, I came in contact with that book about the beast. And I began to look around me and I said, you know, this makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. And God showed me that I was in danger of everlasting destruction. Now, the thing that I always used to think when I was a boy, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if there's not some young person here who's thinking this tonight. You know, I just don't know if I believe all this stuff the preacher's saying or not. And one of these days, I guess if I see the rapture come, and I see all of these people going up and, you know, everybody's gone, then I'll know this is all true. And then I'll just put my faith in Christ, and I'll be willing to be a martyr if I have to, because then I'll know it's true, and then I'll be able to go to heaven and settle it all. I think this text puts that kind of an attitude in real danger. I'm not sure that you can have that hope. If you're going to wait for the rapture to convince you that the Bible is true, you're probably not going to trust Christ after the rapture. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But what he says here is that this apostasy is going to have to follow. Now, we could read many other passages. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Talks about it in Revelation 12, verse 7 and following, and many other passages of Scripture that we won't take the time to read tonight. But this man of sin is literally the man of lawlessness. That man of sin. The word sin, it tells us in 1 John 3, 4, the sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. This man of lawlessness is going to be the one who reveals what we see in verse 6. It's called the mystery of iniquity, and the word iniquity is exactly the same word as sin in verse 3, the mystery of lawlessness. And then down here in verse 8, where it says, and then shall reveal that wicked, or that wicked shall be revealed. That word wicked is the same word as the word iniquity in verse 6, the word sin in verse 3. So what we see is the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, and then the lawless one himself. We talked about that this morning. How sin or rebellion is just like witchcraft, or just like the devil's work, because it is a defiance of God's law. The word lawless is used to refer to the devil here and the Antichrist because defying God's laws is the essence of sin. So when he talks about this man of lawlessness, that's a necessary prelude, the coming of the Antichrist. Now, 1 John 2:18 tells us that there are going to be many Antichrists. And the word Antichrist in 1 John 2:18 refers to those who oppose Christ. But this is a person called the Antichrist. A person who is the devil incarnate. It's not the devil. It's a human being. But he is the embodiment of Satan, possessed by and controlled by Satan himself. And he's talked about much more in the book of Revelation. He's called the son of perdition. He who is doomed to destruction is what that phrase means. The one who is already defeated. But he is an adversary who exalts himself. Notice verse 4, who opposeth. That word opposeth is the word who is an adversary. And the word adversary is the meaning of the word Satan. Satan means adversary. And this is the word adversary. So he is an adversary like Satan. He exalts himself. That word exalteth only appears one other time in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, where it's twice translated by the phrase exalted above measure. It's the kind of exaltation that means exalted in a way that he doesn't deserve. This adversary, this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, is going to raise himself up as being something that he is definitely not, doesn't deserve, and he is going to raise himself up as the supreme object of worship. Not just another false god. Notice what it says. He exalts himself above all that is called God, which includes not only the true God, but all false gods too, or that is worshipped. He's going to claim that he is above every idol, every deity, everything that's worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, perhaps even the literal holy place when the temple is rebuilt, showing himself that he is God. This Antichrist is going to proclaim himself God. He's going to claim to be God. He's going to sit on the throne in the holy place to show that he's God, and he is going to demand the worship of everyone. He is the God who is above all religion. I won't make any speculation about who that might be. People have tried that to their own shame for many, many years. But he is going to claim to be the supreme object of worship. And of course, Paul says in verse 5, this is not a new idea. You understand, I've told you this before. The man of lawlessness. Then we see in verses 6 and 7 the mystery of lawlessness. Now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, if you read a lot of commentaries, you're going to get a lot of confusion on these two verses because commentators are confused on these two verses. I like commentaries, and I have a few. But one of the things that I find is that the verses that I know a lot about, they say a lot about, and the verses I don't know a lot about, they don't say very much about. Therefore, if you're going to study those obscure passages, you have to get your help from other sources, such as studying the meaning of the words and studying other passages of Scripture, rather than just the commentaries. I'm not disparaging commentaries. But the commentators, most of the ones that are really trustworthy, say, we really don't know what this means. Well, I don't mean to raise myself up above the commentators, but I think I do know what this means. I think it's very clear. Now, let me grant, and be honest in this thing, that Paul may be referring in a twofold way both to an immediate event and a prophetic event in the future. Many of the Old Testament prophets did that. When they would talk about something that was way off in the future, they would often illustrate it with an immediate event that was at hand. The testimony in Isaiah and also in Ezekiel that talks about Satan is also immediately applicable to the king of Persia. You understand what I'm talking about? Okay. Paul might be talking about the Roman Empire here and how the Roman Empire is being held in check from destroying Christianity and the Jews because there is some benevolent emperor in place. He might be doing that. A lot of commentators have spent a lot of pages discussing that. And I want to at least mention it, because if you hear somebody preaching it later, I don't want you to feel like that we're trying to deceive. Personally, whether Paul was talking about the Roman Empire or not, I believe Paul was speaking prophetically about the Antichrist. And he is obviously speaking here about the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hold that as a firm conviction. Let me explain these verses in that light. When he says in verse 6, you know now that it's only by the grace of God that the whole world doesn't just fly apart at the seams. It's by God's grace that the world holds together. And the Holy Spirit is holding back sin and keeping it from destroying man as we know him. But the day is going to come when the Holy Spirit is taken out. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, does he not? I know that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. But the Holy Spirit particularly works through believers today. And someday, when the Holy Spirit is taken out, all the believers are going to come with him. That's called the rapture. And at that point, when the Holy Spirit is taken away, the restraining influence, the salty influence of retarding corruption in society is going to be over. And if you'll allow me this phrase, all hell will break loose on this earth. It's going to be awful. Unlike anything you've ever seen, or I've ever seen, or the world has ever seen. A third of the world's population is going to die. It's going to be awful when God pours out his wrath and judgment on creation and on the sin of man. For now, the only thing that is restraining that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And someday it says, he shall be taken out of the way. That's the only thing that's holding back this mystery of lawlessness, this unfathomable force of evil. The only thing that's holding that back is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world. He's going to be taken out of the way, and it's going to be awful after that. Then we come in verses 8 through 10 to the lawless one himself. Then shall that wicked be revealed. Notice in verse 6 he says, and now. Now in verse 8 he says, and then. For now, the Holy Spirit is here. He's holding sin back. Thank God for it. But then, when the Holy Spirit is gone, that's when we're going to see the forces of evil like we've never seen before. And that's when the destruction is going to pour out upon this earth. And then, that man of sin, that man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, he's going to be here prior to that time. And the apostasy will be occurring. And everything that will take place that will cause man to follow him once he is revealed will already be in place up to the point of the rapture. That means that the support structure which makes it possible for man to follow the Antichrist will already be in place when the rapture occurs. Some have said, well, we'll never see any of these things. Oh, yes, we will. We won't know who the Antichrist is, I don't believe. But he will be on this earth, alive and in place, before we go. I personally believe he's alive today. I believe that you and I are in the last generation. I don't know if we can link it particularly to the establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948. But I tell you, I have to think awful seriously about that. I don't like to set any dates, and I don't like to lock any dates down. But it makes a lot of sense to me that the last generation could be the generation that came into existence at the time when Israel became a nation. I happen to have been born in 1948. That's very meaningful to me. Now, I can't be sure about that, and I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. But in my heart, I believe that you and I are in the last generation. Now, when I preach that to people, I know some young people especially say, well, I just want to enjoy my life. I mean, I got plans. Friend, I got plans too. And they're not on this earth. Now, what about you? I'm ready to go. Now, if he leaves us, we got some work to do. And we got to build those buildings on Wesley Road to last for 150 years. But if Jesus comes, it wouldn't bother me a bit. Wouldn't bother me a bit. Would it you? We'll let the liberals have that land. You see? And we'll go to be with the Lord. I'm looking for that day. But on the other hand, there are times in my life when I need a few minutes to sort of wash my hands if you call me to supper. Wouldn't you? We ought to be ready. He says, and then that man is going to be revealed. You know, the significant thing for believers, it's given to us in that verse, is this. Immediately after the man of sin is revealed, what's the next statement refer to? Before I answer that question, you look at it. Whenever you start talking about the Antichrist or the end times or the late great planet Earth or some of these kinds of things, you know what? Christian people get all fascinated. They want to know all kinds of details about this guy. You know what the thing is that you and I need to know? As soon as he's revealed, the Bible says he's destroyed. The main thing you and I need to know about him is that he doesn't have a chance. He's done for. God's sovereignty may be challenged, but it is never effectively undermined in this whole chapter. God's still in charge. Yes, there's a wickedness in this world today, but God still knows what's going on. And that's going to be confirmed in just a few minutes. And we're going to see even that God uses the wrath of men to praise him. Let's move quickly. He says he's going to be revealed, and what's going to happen to him? The Lord's going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth. The word spirit there is the word breath. It refers to his word, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Man, he's going to be like a slug in the sunshine. Have you ever noticed what happens to when the sun comes out? You know, a little slug gets caught out on the sidewalk, and the sun comes down and just fries him right there on the concrete. That's what's going to happen. Now, I don't mean to speak lightly or unnecessarily irreverently here, but when Jesus comes, his glory is going to render the man of lawlessness inoperative. That's what that word destroy means. He's finished. It's over. For all of the power that people thought he had, he has nothing but what God has allowed him to have to confirm the treachery of men's hearts. That's an awful thought. So when we talk about the coming of Christ, we also need to realize, as verse 9 says, that there is the coming of Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That word lying can really apply to all three of these words. You know, that's the kind of thing that people get excited about today. Show me a source of power. Dianetics, it's called. Reach within. Pull out that which is divine. Meditate your way to riches. By the way, let me just give you a little warning right here. A lot of people, especially those in business, who are trying to look for help about management principles and things like that, and I get some of those tapes from time to time, you're going to get on a mailing list sooner or later where somebody's going to try to sell you a bunch of tapes of subliminal mind control. And did you know what? I can't believe it. Yes, I can. I mean, I'm just saying it's so shocking. Christian people have now even picked up on it, where they take all kinds of sweet music and put subliminal messages underlying that music to where you just you can't hear it, but your subconscious picks it up. Want to lose weight? Get the weight control tape. You're not hungry. Or I don't know what it says. You know, I'm just making this up. Okay. Want to quit smoking? Get the stop smoking tape. The whole thing is ridiculous. By the way, if you're ever tempted to do one of those, don't. Don't ever open your subconscious mind up to anything that you're not in charge of. Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You keep it that way. Don't open your mind up to some subliminal control. Peaceful meditation and tranquility and all that kind of thing. I've said, look, if you need 90 minutes of peace and quiet, get you a blank tape back here in the sound room. Okay? Listen to that. That'd do you just about as much good. But this lying deceit, everybody wants to see power, and they want to see signs, and all these other lying wonders. If you don't think so, you just see anything spectacular going on. Listen, you ever drive down the highway and see traffic backed up for 5 miles, and then when you finally get up to there where it is, the road's not blocked at all, it's just there's a wreck, and everybody's been rubbernecking to see what's going on? That happened to us the other day when we were in Chicago and the traffic was backed up for miles and miles and there was a semi-truck turned over on the other side of the interstate. And it was interesting. They had these big airbags under the thing and they were lifting it all up. And as we went by, we all just, wow, look at that, look at that. And everybody behind us, come on, come on, you know. And the traffic was backed up for miles because everybody wanted to see this wonderful thing. Set a building on fire and you'll get a crowd, won't you? Anytime there's anything fascinating like that, people want to see it. Or something gory or awful. Hollywood's making millions on that aspect of man's interest. And that's the reason that the Antichrist is going to have a following. Oh, he has a lot of tricks up his sleeve, and he'll get a lot of people fascinated. And because of those things, he's going to be received. He's going to come with all deceit of unrighteousness in them that perish. What that means is that the deceit of the evil that is practiced by those who are in the process of perishing right now. That means if you are enjoying sin, you are in the process of destroying yourself right now. And while you're in the process of destroying yourself, you are deceiving yourself. You know what people think about while they're sinning? Now think with me for a minute. What do people think about while they're sinning? I'll tell you one thing they don't think about while they're sinning, and that's the consequences of their sin. Otherwise, they would stop it. What people are thinking about during their sin is the pleasure of sin, which is for a season. That's why when people get all excited about that, they are not giving a welcome to the love of the truth that they might be saved. They are not opening their hearts up to receive the truth of the Word of God. And that's who the lawless one's followers are. They're identified in verses 10 through 12. First, those who have no welcome for the gospel. Second, those in whom God has confirmed their own deception. Look at this. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. The word shall send there is actually in the present tense. It's an eternal principle, or at least a principle for all of time. God sends delusion to confirm the hearts of the wicked. Didn't he do that to Pharaoh? Sure he did. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, God confirmed the hardness of his heart. God will always confirm your decision. If you yield your heart to the Lord will make it easier for you to yield. If you resist the Lord will make it easier for you to resist. He will confirm the decisions that you make. Because whom you yield yourself to obey, his servant you become, Romans 6 says. So God confirms this deception and sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie. What is the lie? The lie is that man doesn't need to be saved. That man is okay by himself. That's always what the lie has been. It's what the lie will always be. Man is all right by himself. He doesn't need Christ. Now, a minute ago I said, if there are any of you in here who are entertaining the idea that you're just going to play along with sin until the rapture comes, and then you'll know for sure that all these old fogies who believed the Bible really knew what they were talking about, then you'll subscribe to it. Then you'll put your faith in it. Then you'll say, okay, all right, I'm convinced. I'll believe it now. And if what I have to do now is be a martyr in order to be saved, well, okay, only 7 more years to miss out on anyway. No problem. I want to be saved. Now, can anybody possibly think like that? I think so. Here's why. Here's why I believe that there are people that think like that. Because I thought like that. I used to have that attitude when I was a teenager. I used to think, I doubt if this is true. But if it is, when the rapture comes, I'll know it's true. Then I'll get my life jacket and I'll jump ship. And then I found this verse. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I said, man, that tells me that those who put their confidence in sin and in Satan and in his kingdom are going to be deceived in the same way that those who've always chosen wrong will be deceived. Now, I can't know for absolute sure that this says that a person who says he's going to get saved after the rapture comes will not get saved. I can't say that for sure. But let me tell you something. You can't say for sure that you'll have a chance to get saved after the rapture either. You can't say that. So friend, if you suspect that this is true, you better get right about it now. You better put your faith in it now. I know that there are people in this room who are planning to enjoy their sin for a while, and then when they've had their turn, they plan to get right with God. I've had people tell me that. Friend, you have no guarantee that you'll ever get right with God if you are planning to enjoy your sin. You have no guarantee. In fact, no basis in which even to hope that you'll have an opportunity to get right with God if you are committed to enjoying sin. It goes on to show us why. that they might be damned. And that word damned literally means judge. That they might be judged. What's a person thinking about while he's sinning? The pleasure of his sin. But what always follows sin? Judgment. Judgment, always. That they all might be judged who believe not the truth and who had pleasure in unrighteousness. A person who doesn't put his trust in the truth, or a person who rejoices in iniquity, that person is going to be judged. So friend, if you believe even part of what I'm saying tonight, you ought to get right with God. If you think there's any possibility that what I'm saying to you tonight might be right. And listen, I know how ridiculous this sounds in a secular world. What I'm suggesting to you tonight, if I were to go out on the street and preach what I've said to you tonight, I would be laughed at. I know that. Some of you here tonight, you might be laughing in your heart. Friend, laugh away. This is true. This is the Word of God. It's what's going to take place because God said it. And if I got to believe one of two things, either you or this book, I choose the book. This is where I put my confidence. That's where you ought to put your confidence. It sounds like a fantastic story. I know that. But it's the truth. And you better believe it. And you better live like it's true. Jesus Christ is coming again. This same Jesus, he told the disciples, that ye have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. So get out and be a witness. But wait a minute. He's not the only one that's coming. The Antichrist is coming too. And he will come as an angel of light, deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. Now, if we know the Bible well enough, we know that this will never happen. But if the Antichrist were to walk through that door right there, right now, and walk up on this platform, those that didn't know better, you know who they'd think he was? If they didn't know their Bibles, do you know who they would think he is? They would think he's Jesus Christ. He's not going to walk in here with a pitchfork and a pointed tail. He's going to be an angel of light. He's going to look like Jesus. He's going to be someone that you'd want to fall down and worship. Sin never comes with its corruption. Sin always comes in beauty. And friends, some of the beautiful things that you're attracted to today are the things that will destroy you unless you know this book, unless you live by it. Let me ask you a question. Are you grounded enough in this truth to be able to recognize the difference between Jesus Christ and the man of sin? If you're not, you need to get that way as soon as you can. Stay right and keep your feet on solid ground. And don't be deceived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that you've made it so clear. We don't know who the Antichrist is, and Lord, we know of the folly and foolishness that has been brought in the name of Christ. But Lord, I pray that this evening you would help us to realize that though we do not know who he is, that does not deny that he exists. Lord, protect us. Keep us from placing our confidence too much in any man. Keep us from being deceived. Lord, it scares me when we have a president who's so popular that people literally love him. It's comforting in a way, and in other ways, it's frightening. It scares me when there's a preacher who is so filled with charisma and talent that people just flock to hear him. It's always a little frightening whenever there's a human being that receives gladly the adoration of his fellow men. Lord, give us more of that fear. And cause us to realize that there is one man that is worthy of our worship, the man Christ Jesus. Keep us looking for his coming. And Lord, for all those here tonight that are toying around with sin and playing with that which they think brings pleasure for a season, Lord, show them the road that they're on and deliver them from the path that leads to destruction. In Jesus' name, amen.